Thank you very much, and friends, greeting once again in the name of our blessed Savior, crucified, buried, risen again, ascended, and waiting to come back. At any moment, for phase one of the second coming, namely the supernatural removal of the bride and body of Christ to meet him in the air, perhaps this afternoon. Turn, please, in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 3 now, verse 17, the reoffer of the kingdom. That's right, the thousand-year glorious earthly kingdom of the Messiah to a totally unworthy, undeserving, resisting, unbelieving nation called Israel, his people. And now, brethren, said Peter, on behalf of all the apostles and the newly created church that he hadn't yet fully identified and understood, I know that through ignorance ye did it. You crucified and killed the Prince of Life, as did also your rulers. Now, friends, this was probably predicted by the Lord Jesus, the reoffer. Listen carefully now as I read Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. This is God the Father honoring his beloved son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That's his rejection and his crucifixion. Now listen. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. A second offer. Guess what happened? They made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. AD 70. The first offer rejected. The second offer, equally genuine, spectacular, confirmed by what? Sign miracles of healings, signs of the coming kingdom, no less, followed by what? Another rejection. And thus, the end of the theocracy of Israel on earth, from which it has never recovered these 1,900 years. Now, very, very ominous for Israel is to receive a genuine offer from the living God confirmed by sign miracles. And what happened here on this second offer? Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 in verse 22. Peter appeals to none other than Moses himself as the one who explains what happens to people who do this kind of thing. And I invite you to consider Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's begin here with verse 18. Moses said to Israel, as they're entering into the promised land, or about to, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. God is speaking to Moses and to Israel. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now this gets heavy, folks. What happens when people reject, resist, deny, suppress, ignore the divinely authenticated word of God. Verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? By what measuring stick can we determine whether Peter, for example, here in the temple, is speaking from God or not? Now watch the conditions, the qualifications to be heard, to be obeyed, believed. Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And that's exactly why, dear friends, for the sake of Israel, the Jews require a sign. I mean, that is Old Testament provision of God for credibility to his prophets. And if a prophet in the Old Testament said something is going to happen immediately and it didn't happen, he was to be ignored, if not killed, Deuteronomy 13. But if he said something in the name of the Lord that was thoroughly biblical, in harmony with Old Testament prophecy, and it was confirmed by a sign miracle, then you are liable, you are responsible, accountable to God for rejecting the message. Namely, you yourself will die. And friends, that's what's going to happen here. Now watch carefully, Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, that is through the Davidic covenant, as he anointed David, remember, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquity. Now friends, this is what God said on Mount Moriah when Abraham amazingly obeyed the Lord and offered his own only begotten son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering, to be burnt to ashes on that altar, expecting that God would do what? As we were reminded last night by Dr. Houghton, God would raise him from the dead, from ashes. Nobody had ever seen a resurrection before. It had never happened before. What an amazing faith Abraham had in God's promises and God's potential, yes, supernatural provision to accomplish his promises. Now, that is, of course, a singular term. In your seed, in thy seed. And Galatians 3:16 makes a great point of that, the singular, referring to Jesus. And in Jesus, in other words, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Not just Jews, not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. Of course, that's inherent in the original Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, isn't it? Now, through you, Abraham, will all the nations of the world be blessed, and I'll make your name great, and of course, ultimately, you'll have a land of your own as a distinctive mark that you're my people. And this is what we call a corporate unity, that is, in Christ, there's a multitude of people identifying with him, Jew and Gentile, including you and me today, in this promise and divine provision. What a magnificent offer. What a stupendous privilege to just say, thank you, Lord. We believe you. We can see that your messengers here, Peter and John, who made this announcement to us, have been publicly, spectacularly confirmed by this sign miracle of this 40-year-old cripple jumping all over the platforms of the temple, and we believe you. What more could they want? Well, friends, the Bible makes it so clear over and over again that Israel was distinctive in its privileges to hear the word of God and the salvation message that went with his word. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 15, told this Canaanite woman, no, I'm not going to help you. You have a very serious problem, but you see, I was sent only to the house of Israel. That's a shocker. And you remember her response, but even even dogs, which is what the Jews called Gentiles in those days, even dogs do what? Eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And the apostles were shocked and offended by her intruding into their exclusive system, you see, which really was, but Jesus amazingly made an exception for her. Oh, great is thy faith, your daughter's healed. But the point is, friends, that that was an exception, not the rule. In fact, what did he say to a Samaritan woman? He said, you don't know whom you worship, but salvation is what? Of the Jews. Absolute exclusivism. Nobody could ever get saved, you see, until, as we begin to see a change happening in the transition period in the book of Acts, to the utter astonishment of Jews, Gentiles began to get saved without becoming Jews first. That's a major theme of the book of Acts. But before Pentecost, nobody in the world could get saved unless they became a Jew or were identified through a Jew. So we read, for instance, in Acts 13:46, where this also was announced and emphasized. It's hard for us today, frankly, to even imagine God doing this kind of thing. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles, Gentiles, over and over throughout the book of Acts, toward the end of chapter 28. Okay? Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. Now, friends, that does not mean that today you can't preach the gospel to a Gentile till you preach to a Jew first. All that has changed, especially since A.D. 70. One of the most spectacular judgments in the history of the world. Probably 1 million Jews died at the hands of the Roman armies under Titus. The temple was smashed. By the way, it's never yet been rebuilt. And will not be, in terms of what? Legitimate Jewish sacrifices with an altar and Zadokian priest until the two witnesses appear and illuminate the nation as to the identity of who's a priest and how to get back on that temple platform. You know, 1 billion Muslims have said you can have your temple back over our dead bodies. And therefore the two witnesses must be supernaturally empowered by God to enable appropriate Jewish Zadokian priests to walk back onto that temple platform and do what Ezra describes that was done by Joshua the high priest under Zerubbabel the governor, namely just set up an altar. Don't have to rebuild the whole building, just set up an altar and start offering sacrifices, which the Antichrist will hate and despise, and finally, after 3.5 years, totally end. He will cause those sacrifices and oblations Zebach and Minkah, the bloody and non-bloody sacrifices, to cease. He hates the whole operation, but he can't do anything about it because the two witnesses are what? Supernaturally protected by God. They can bring fire from heaven. They cannot be stopped in their what? Their reintroduction of animal sacrifices into the temple under God. Now, we realize then, as we look at this statement here, that the Jews had their marvelous first opportunity, in fact twice, as we've seen officially, and now reject it again. Chapter 4, persecution of the body and bride of Christ, which at that time, of course, was not fully understood, but nevertheless God knew what he was doing to purify, purge, and strengthen the church by persecution. We mentioned in our first session this morning one of the marvelous methods God has to proliferate the gospel is through persecution of the saints. And when the great bamboo curtain that dropped over China in 1950 following the expulsion of probably 3,000 missionaries by the communist government under Mao Zedong, 30 years later we took a peek into the bamboo curtain, and not just 1 million Chinese believers were there, but how many? 30 million. Now, probably 60 million. Why? Persecution. People have to pay a price for their faith. It eliminates what? Hypocrisy and half-heartedness and corruption and false teaching. Here's something people have to be willing to die for. And I don't want to even think much more about what American churches need. Shall we pray, Lord, send us persecution? So that we will what? Become more dedicated, more serious in our witness for you? One hesitates to pray that prayer. Just like Dr. Houghton reminded us last night, if we desperately want patience, we have to pray for what? Tribulation. Uh-oh. I just decided I don't want any more patience. Just think of this, friends. Persecution did wonderful things for the church in China, and is going to do wonderful things for the baby infant church in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, here are the villains now, the enemies, the instruments of Satan suddenly appearing. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus his resurrection from the dead. What did the Sadducees, who were in charge of all the temple functions, what did they think about resurrection? There is no such thing. It is impossible. And of course today we have all the leading, I always want to qualify this, as far as we can tell, all the leading world-class influential scientists in all the major universities on planet Earth likewise deny resurrection of the dead. Why? Because it has never been seen, and therefore it's considered to be scientifically impossible and absurd. It seems like God specializes in doing spectacular things in spite of what people believe. And they laid hands on them. That's not to ordain them, I want to add. And put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. See, now it was about 4 p.m. The hour of prayer was over. Temple was closed at 4 p.m. They couldn't try them that evening because there was a law that you don't have trials at night. Oh yes, except for Jesus of Nazareth, who didn't deserve any kind of legal, officially honest treatment. How awful. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Would you consider their ministry in the temple, Peter and John, therefore, to be successful? Are we in the numbers business? How do you like this for church growth report? One sermon, 5,000 believers. And by the way, the Greek word here is men. I mean, to say nothing of women and children. I mean, 5,000 Jewish men were saved. How many had been saved through Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 men. My. You say, well, that settles it. I mean, the reoffer of the kingdom was accepted then. Oh, no. How many should have believed? Hundreds of thousands. Shall we say it? Millions. I mean, the nation should have believed. The whole nation should have believed. So even though this was a significant minority of Israel, it nevertheless was just a minority and utterly inadequate for the kingdom to arrive. Not until all Israel believes. As Romans 11 says, all Israel will be saved. Why? Because all Israel will believe. How can that be? Because by the end of the 70th week of Daniel, we discover by comparing passages that all the Israelites who have not yet believed by the time of the second coming will have died, including Ezekiel 20, which says that God will remove the rebels from among them, from among the Jews. Zechariah says two-thirds of them will be killed by persecution and other means, as Jesus warned as well. But by the time the second coming occurs, apparently the only Jews that are left on earth are believers. And thus all Israel will believe and all Israel will be saved by that time. Now, you say, well, God has pretty high standards for that nation, doesn't he? Yes. They all had to believe to have their kingdom. And it came to pass, verse 5, on the morrow, that the rulers, their rulers, and elders, and scribes, and Annas, the high priest — he had actually been official high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but now he is really the ruler behind the scenes as his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is functioning as high priest. And John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. I mean, there's 71 men in the Sanhedrin, the official body of the nation. But just like Israel today has an official body called what? Knesset, to make official decisions in their unregenerate, broken off branch condition as a former theocracy and a future one, but not now. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked — now this is very interesting, they're confronting Peter and John now watch this question, because Peter and John are trapped, you see, really in a situation where these shrewd, clever, manipulating Jewish leaders whose blood the blood of Jesus was on them, you know. They were responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. I mean, these men are not going to be easily bypassed. The picture is, it's a hopeless case. They're doomed. Peter and John are doomed. These what? As we shall see, ignorant, unlettered Galileans under these men who are threatening them. Again, notice how God sets up a background here. You say, well, this is hopeless. God says, right, I specialize in hopeless cases. Thank you. I mean, where's their defense attorney? You see, no, there isn't any. Oh, really? Keep reading. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? By what power? Now remember in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet comes along and even confirms his words with spectacular sign miracles, but he preaches a false message, he is to be stoned to death. That's amazing. Because you have to have two things to be accepted by Israel. Remember, you have to have what? A correct message that is in harmony with previous written revelations, and a supernatural sign to confirm your divine appointment. So they are saying, by what power? In other words, you men are using demonic magic to do what you do. That's the power you have. And what's this so-called name that you are using? By whose authority are you going around doing these things? By that criminal that we crucified? Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, by the way, that's an excellent qualification for speaking the Word of God, isn't it, friends? To be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, just like Luke 12:11, Jesus predicted, don't worry when you're confronted and you're dragged before the authorities, because the Holy Spirit of God will take good care of you. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for that wonderful promise and provision, because is that not true today? Luke 12:11, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. I wonder if Peter now remembers that promise. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. In other words, we do good things. That's one of the main arguments Jesus used, you remember, for supposedly transgressing the Sabbath restrictions. Is it unlawful to do good to a man, to heal a person on the Sabbath? They never answered that. And here's another case. What's so terrible, gentlemen, about us helping a crippled person? Are you really offended at what we've done to this man? Okay. Be it known unto you all, verse 10, and by all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they're not ashamed of the fact that he came from Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, talking to Pharisees who didn't believe in resurrection, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus said some horrible things about himself as the stone. Listen to this. Luke 20, verse 17. And Jesus beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this is quoting Psalm 118, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Oh, that sounds serious. You don't manipulate this stone, folks. In fact, that's how the kingdom will come. According to Daniel chapter 2, he will be like a stone cut out from heaven without hands, who will descend from heaven above and smash the entire image of Daniel. Beginning with what? The toes, the feet, the legs, and all the way up to the golden head. And it'll be ground to dust, and the wind will blow it away, and nothing's left, and the stone will become a great mountain and fill the whole world. That's the kingdom. It doesn't evolve gradually. It arrives suddenly, supernaturally, catastrophically, and the kingdoms of this earth and the day of man will end forever. Never again will Jesus release his authority over human beings in terms of global government. And I say, well, Lord, that's a little bit terrifying. Isn't Peter unnecessarily indulging in sensationalism here? No, not at all. Now listen to this magnificent statement in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. You don't have any choices, gentlemen. This is it. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How do you like that for exclusivism? Did you know that this is a politically incorrect statement today in geopolitical circles? We need to pray for the President of the United States. He has to be geopolitical this way, but hopefully in his heart he's saying, I don't believe a thing, I don't believe this. I hope that's true. As he would have to go to Rome and bow before the body of the Pope representing the United States geopolitically, or add to his acceptance speech at the inauguration the fact that we not only are to respect the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, but what else? The Quran. Ouch. That's one reason I think we need to pray for the president, those in authority, because they're operating hopefully in two worlds. Right? Citizens of heaven, we hope, some of them, we are sure, I am at least, that the president is a born-again Christian. But see, he also operates in this world system as an elected official of people, most of whom are unsaved, and he's their representative. I say, Lord, this is a little heavy. To announce to the whole human race today, there is salvation in no other name given among men under heaven. No other name. No other God. You don't have any choices. Theology is not democratic where you have the people's choice. That's Psalm 2. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And ask of me, and I will give thee all the nations for thine inheritance and the kingdoms, and thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Anyone who is not committed totally from his heart to the exclusivity of Jesus will be destroyed. And I say, Lord, this is heavy. Heavy. Well, what would you expect the response to be from these officials to that kind of a statement? Talk about courage. This is a different Peter than was in the court when Jesus was being tried that night, isn't it? As he warmed his hands over the fire of the enemy. A very different apostle here. There's hope for all of us, folks. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, we have to be careful, don't we, folks, about that statement. They were agrammatoi. They were not technically trained in the schools of what? Rabbinic Judaism. I mean, Peter was simply a fisherman, but be careful, don't underestimate the fact he really knew the Bible. He was a very well-trained, shall we say, layman, theologically. And furthermore, it says they were ignorant men. In fact, the Greek word sounds even more ghastly. Idiotai, idiots. And of course, again, that is that in terms of their educational requirements, their PhD programs, you see, their indoctrination system, their accreditation program, these men were what? Totally disqualified. But it does not mean that they were stupid people. See? Now watch this one. I love this. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, first of all, it simply means that it was obvious that they were 100% genuine disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. No question about that. But I like to think a little bit more about it, don't you? That they had been with Jesus means that they that Jesus really wasn't dead and gone. He was alive and well, and they were walking with him, and they were his disciples because he's alive. I like to think that that's implied in this statement. They spoke wiser than they knew, you see. Just like the high priest spoke wiser than he knew. He said, it is necessary that one should die for the whole nation. And God told him to say that as high priest on one special occasion, that the nation would not be destroyed. Well, Peter's amazing testimony was confirmed by this cripple standing there, probably jumping up and down, just trying to give a little gymnastic demonstration of his newly achieved physical skills. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So why didn't they say, well, you're right, we're wrong. Jesus of Nazareth is a powerful name. And sign miracle you have right in front of us here absolutely confirms everything. You're fine. Where do we line up to get indoctrinated also? But, you know, friends, that's an amazing word when it follows something good. And I like it even better when it follows something bad. But the opposite is going to happen. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, now, wait a minute. If it's a notable miracle and all the Jews in Jerusalem who know the Old Testament agree that it's genuine and we cannot deny it, then why not accept it? Ever thought of that? I'd like to offer a suggestion. Because when you're demonically depraved, logical thinking is conspicuous for its absence. They're contradicting everything God equipped them to do with their intellect, you see, with a sense of logic and confirmation and judicial procedures. Because, friends, they are demonically blinded. You know, at the end of John chapter 9, when the blind man was healed, he said, I've come for judgment, that the blind might see, and that those who see might be blind. And the Pharisees said, well, are we blind too? And he said, well, if you really were blind, you would not be guilty. But since you think you see, your sin remains. End of chapter. You think you see, but you're blind. And folks, isn't that true of the vast majority of self-appointed intellectuals and experts in the realms of science and philosophy and psychology and even religion in the world today? Here's a politically incorrect statement today. This is an acceptable perspective. The Pope, who just died, is viewed by many, many hundreds of millions of people as a genuine believer in God and a spokesman for him. Did you know that? Have you gotten that feeling through the media? But the Bible says, be careful here, because Satan disguises himself like an angel of light and like a minister of what? Righteousness. All the more dangerous to have a false message backed up by a credible lifestyle. Very serious combination. I'm thinking about that, aren't you, a little bit? Satan is very clever, very intelligent. He's been around a long time. He knows how to deceive the human race. And he could deceive even the leaders of Israel. But, verse 17, that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth no to no man in this name. Well, now, what do you expect these apostles to do when Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that this message, you know, will be spread from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Connecticut? What do you mean we can't speak anymore in the name of Jesus? And I just love the answer that Peter gave, don't you folks? Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The pressure is incredible on Peter and John. You conform, you obey, you submit, or else. And they have some things in mind in terms of the or else, you see. If you don't obey us, you are doomed. It reminds me of the book of Daniel. How do you like the three friends who refused to bow with hundreds of thousands at the before the great image that Nebuchadnezzar set up? Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down at the sound of the music. And they said, in effect, sir, we fully respect you and honor you as our king, but we just have an announcement to make. We're not going to obey you. And our God is able to deliver us if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down before your image. Thank you very much. How do you like that for courage? As they're being held over the furnace to be dropped in alive. I wonder if God was able to help them. Amazed, they had no right to believe it, that God would rescue them. Said if he wants to, he can, but if he doesn't want to, he won't. Doesn't matter whether he does or doesn't. We're not bowing down before your image. In Daniel 2, you know, in chapter 6, I'm not going to stop praying to Jerusalem. I'm not going to use the name of Darius the Mede as my mediator between God and man. Thank you. You can drop me into the lion's den, but I'm not going to blaspheme my God. I wonder if God was able to help him out of that. Well, friends, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Amazing. Finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for the all men glorified God for that which was done. It was what? Politically inexpedient, inappropriate, and untimely to make martyrs out of these men at this moment. They had no choice but to release them. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all the... They go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Lord God, you have demonstrated your omnipotence, your omniscience, your infinite wisdom and grace and mercy. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, this is Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Mashiach is the actual Hebrew word, Messiah. Saying what? Let us cast away their courts from us. We hate them and their control, their influence over us. But Psalm 2 goes on to say what? That he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, yet shall he set his king on his holy hill of Zion. In what context? Now remember, folks, when the Lord Jesus is preparing to return to the earth to establish his kingdom, at the time of Israel's conversion through the ministry of the two witnesses, the whole world is in total, official, open blasphemy. You read, for example, in Revelation 16 that Satan, demons, will bring all these generals and all their armies to the Holy Land for the battle of what? Armageddon. And then the elaboration in Revelation 19. All the leading military political forces in the world will be gathered together to exactly fulfill Psalm number 2, as quoted here. So when you think of that scenario, you say, well, what's a handful of Jewish leaders compared to the whole world that someday will fight against Jesus openly and blaspheme his name in spite of all the things that he'll bring upon the earth in the form of supernatural sign miracles of judgment? Well, the answer is in verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child, the literal word paida, servant, here, referring back, of course, to the servant passages in Isaiah chapter 42 and 49 and 53, he's the servant of the Lord, whom thou hast anointed. Anointed here means to empower. It's like you have received an anointing, an empowerment of the Holy One, and you know and understand these things, 1 John 2:20. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. That's very interesting. To do these wicked rulers, Jew and Gentile alike, did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, Jesus said the same thing of Judas Iscariot. that what was going to happen was, you know, determined. But woe unto him by whom it happens. It'd be better for that man if what? He had never been born. Does that make Judas innocent because it was determined beforehand that he should be the instrument to betray Jesus? No, because there's that marvelous, mysterious antinomy in theology of divine sovereignty and what? Human responsibility. You are accountable for what you did because you deliberately sinned, but nevertheless God overruled it, like Joseph said of his wicked brothers, you meant it for evil, but what? But God meant it for good. Now, we'll never resolve that rationally on this earth, if even in heaven. But God says, now watch this situation here. These wicked people were doing what was predetermined for them to do, but they did it willingly on their own initiative, and therefore they are what? Accountable and responsible for what they've done. Jesus said the same thing about salvation, didn't he, in John 6:37. No man comes to me except God the Father draw him, but if any man come to me, I will what? No wise cast him out. No one in hell will say, well, I tried to come to Jesus, but I wasn't among the elect. No, I didn't want to come to Jesus. I didn't want him. I chose not to come to him. And therefore, he didn't accept me. And then verse 29, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, they're not asking for what? Protection, comfort, freedom, but for boldness to speak the word of the Lord. Now, Isaiah, really, in a rare moment, did the same thing in Isaiah 37. When the Assyrian armies came and threatened to destroy Jerusalem, he just took that written document full of threats and blasphemies and presented it before the Lord in the temple. And God, and he said, we want to honor you, Lord, here. It's your kingdom, it's your city, your temple, your people. And God marvelously blessed Hezekiah by doing a special thing one night. All 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army dropped dead. The only one who didn't was the general, Sennacherib, who had to walk back to Nineveh alone and explain what happened to his army. I wonder what Sennacherib must have thought about that experience. So with boldness, they went out everywhere preaching the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, again, servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, just like the Philippian jail where Paul and Silas were in Acts 16. An earthquake, a divine response. My, wouldn't it be great if our prayer meetings ended with our building being shaken? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. Now this is an answer to their prayer with boldness. And I say, thank you, Lord, for the example you've given us here in this inspired record of how the baby infant church, consisting exclusively of Jews, by the way, at this time, reacted to persecution and satanic threats. Help us to take note and to walk accordingly by your grace and mercy. Father, we praise you for this book of Acts that you wrote through the only Gentile who wrote a book in the New Testament, the beloved physician Luke. And may we be edified and encouraged as we live in an increasingly hostile world to the gospel, yes, even in America. May we respond appropriately in a God-honoring way. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.